There seem to be phrases in life that just stick in our minds because they encapsulate our thoughts. See if you can finish these phrases for me. I'm sure you'll do very well. Looking out for... Not a bad start. Life is hard and then... You die. You're getting better. How about this one? Well, as long as you're... happy. Let's get a little more sophisticated. To be or?
Not to be.
Ah, see, you're all cultured. You did much better on that one. Now for the big challenge. This above all else to thine own self.
Be true.
Very good. That's a sentiment. This above all else to thine own self be true. It's a sentiment that many admire. It's a statement that many would agree with, but it's a standard that the Bible argues against and says absolutely impossible for you or me or any person to be true to ourselves, to do that which is truly in us. Because the Bible says we don't know ourselves at all, that our heart has secrets in it that only God understands. We don't know. We don't even understand the origin of our thoughts. We don't know why we think the things that we think. And it's probably good, because the more we learn about ourselves, for many of us, the more we don't like what we see. Like Josh Billings, that English humorist, wrote, "It's not only the most difficult thing to know oneself, but the most inconvenient one too." We don't know our hearts. We don't know why we think the things that we think. We don't even know how to properly evaluate and identify what's inside of us. Like the boy in our congregation, I won't mention his name so his family won't be embarrassed, but he's about 3. Not my kid. Not this time. He's showing up later in the sermon. And he came in and saw his parents recently and had stuck his finger in his ear, and when he pulled it out there was a bunch of wax on it, which I thought was cool. And he said to his parents, "Look, there's a peanut butter sandwich in my head." No. That is what happened to Josh, isn't it, Sean? Yeah. No, actually, that's really gross. It's gross. The Bible is honest and it's true about what's inside of us. It wouldn't have been all that good of this child's parents, whoever they were, if the dad had said, "Oh, son, that's great. Let me get you a cracker for that." "What's in your other ear, jelly?" You know. Now, there are people that consider themselves to be good, upright, moral people. That they do good, that they say good, that they are good. Doesn't matter what there is concerning God, they just consider themselves to be a good person. "I'm a good person." Common response when you're asking people what their thoughts are about God and heaven and hell. "I'm a good person. I'm Mr. Nice Guy." The Bible argues. The Bible says you're not that good. You think you have peanut butter inside you? The Bible says no, there's something else inside you, and it's gross. It's sin. It's not good. And that you should not be saying, "I'm Mr. Nice Guy." No more Mr. Nice Guy is what the Bible would say to the person who thinks that he's good and acceptable. God does have something truly good for us all. Truly good. Much better than we could ever imagine for ourselves. Now, we've been studying for a while now the book of Romans. As you know, the book of Romans is a very important book, isn't it? And it has a theme. It's Romans chapter 1, verses
16 and 17.
And it says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Excellent. Wow. You're going to be great in another 6 months of doing that. Now, the gospel means good news. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Three aspects of salvation discussed in the book of Romans. First of all, concerning our, we are, and we have been delivered from the penalty of sins. Concerning the present, we are being, and we are being delivered from the power of sin. And concerning our, we are to be glorified when we will be delivered from the presence of sin. Very good. Very good. That's the book of Romans. That's the core of it. Now, the first step, though, in Paul sharing the incredible salvation that God has offered for our past, that we're justified, our present, we're being sanctified, for the glory that awaits us, the first step is to show all men, all women, all people, that you need this salvation. And so he points out all the world's guilty, and according to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Very good. And what he does is he takes three categories of people. There's a reason why I'm going over this. It's going to be necessary for today. Three categories of people that Paul says, guilty before God, guilty before God, guilty before God. First is the ignorant pagan who says, I didn't know about God. The person who has no thought about God, no consideration of God, no philosophy concerning God. He's just out living like a hog, partying, going crazy. And we looked at his life, the promiscuity, the perversity, the moral debauchery and rottenness. But the person says, I don't know anything about God. So first, it's the ignorant pagan. Then second, he's going to be dealing with the upright moralist, the person who says, hey, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I live good. I do good. I think God should accept me for the goodness in my life. First, the ignorant pagan, then the upright moralist, and then the knowledgeable religionist, the person who can say, I know the truth, and thinks that they're justified. So last week, and we need to have this down before we go into our study this week. Last week, we looked at what Paul said to the ignorant pagan, just living according to how they feel they want to, doing whatever they desire to. Paul says, you're under God's wrath. But I don't know about God. I never heard anything about God. Paul says, you are under God's wrath. And Paul explains, this is why you're under God's wrath. Because you're suppressing the truth. You're holding the truth that you do know about God down. Paul said, you knew the truth about God, but then you changed the truth into a lie. You did not honor, you did not glorify, you did not thank God. What little you may have known, or however much you may have known about God, however young you were or old you were, you didn't respond to that. And because of that, Paul says there's a darkening process, a spiritual law that takes place. And when you didn't respond to God, your mind became vain in your imagination. Begin to think strange things about God, wrong things about God. It says your heart, where God had put light concerning the truth, your heart became dark. And you have a self-imposed blindness to the person who says, I look at creation, and I don't see evidence of a creator. I listen to what's inside me. I don't hear any sounds testifying of a God. Paul says, I believe that. But the reason that there's no sight, the reason there's no sound, is because you've brought darkness upon your own soul. It's your own fault. Because when you failed to respond by glorifying and thanking God with what he did give you, even what you had was taken away. But Paul goes on to explain, because man is a spiritual creature, because we by nature are driven to worship, man just changed what he believed about God or knew about God into something else, and instead of worshiping the true God, he began to worship corruptible man. began to worship Zeus and the other gods made in the image of man, but they were corrupt, they were perverse, they were lustful, they were hateful, they were fickle. But man felt like, I can worship that because I can relate to that and I want to be like that. We do the same thing today. We'll pay big bucks to go watch a movie of some idol, some star who we know has just been picked up for soliciting a prostitute, and yet we'll go watch him in a movie about how to love your wife. We'll go pay big bucks to listen to a concert or buy a CD recorded by a man who's been, again, arrested for soliciting sex from another man, and we'll go listen to him sing about what it's like to love a woman. We do the same thing. We worship, we're into, we follow, we adore corruptible man. Paul says, or four-footed beasts. They would worship the bull. They would worship the eagle. They still worship the bull in Chicago, and the eagle is still worshipped in Philadelphia. And people, you know, go out in freezing weather with no shirt on, and they paint their bodies, and they wear cheese on their head. And they scream, and they yell, and they get in fights to fight for the Raiders, to fight for whoever. And they're totally into it. And then they hear about church. Hey, at our church, we lift our hands. That's fanatical. That sounds weird to me. And you see these same guys on TV. But you see, that's what Paul said would happen. Man would be given over to those things. And as man brought that upon himself, that's all man's own doing. Knowing the truth, suppressing it, denying it, experiencing his own darkness that he brings upon himself, then he gets a warped view of God and he worships the wrong things. And then God says, because you've chosen to worship animals, I'm going to allow you to live like an animal. I'm going to just turn you over to your own lustful desires, he says in verse 24, 26, and 28 of Romans chapter 1. Where it says, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over to their own desires, their own lusts. So the bottom line is, Paul says, you look at the ignorant pagan who says, I don't know anything about God. I'm just living this life that makes me happy. I know it's hedonistic or whatever. Paul says, you're guilty because you've brought that upon yourself. Completely, from start to finish, you've brought that upon yourself. And as Paul is laying that out in Romans chapter 1, it's almost as if Paul hears a voice in the background going, amen, Brother Paul. Preach it. That's right. I agree. People that are living in that kind of promiscuous life, that are practicing that kind of perverted lifestyle. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 1, would you? As Paul is now going to answer that voice of the upright moral person who agrees, yeah, people should not live like that. People should not behave like that. Verse 29 of chapter 1, Paul says, this is how these ignorant pagans are living. They're filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And he hears the guy going, that's right, Paul, nail those people. And those people that are practicing sex wrong, nail those people. Those people that are acting pervertedly, nail those people. And there are people who don't know God, who have no relationship with God, and they live a very upright, moral life. They do definitely exist. There are those, they're not Christians, they're not even churchgoers, they've been married to the same woman for 50 years, they've brought up children, they've been kind and good and provided for their kids and their grandkids. They've been honest in business. They wouldn't cheat a soul to save their skin. They pay their taxes on time. You can count on them for a square deal. They help their neighbor. They'll lend a hand, and they're generous, pleasant, kind people. They're free from vices. They don't drink. They don't swear. They're not out womanizing. And there's a lot of people that are like that who don't know God. There's a lot of people who think they're like that. And there's a real lot of people who figure one day I'll be like that when I get older, and that is acceptable to God, surely. And those people would definitely look at these lists of horrible sins that Paul has in Romans 1, and they're going, right on, Paul. People should not live like that. They should live like I do. They should be punished by God for that. Chapter 2, verse 1, watch carefully what Paul says. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. You're judging those people? You're realizing what they do is wrong and they should be punished? You are inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. He's speaking to the upright moral person. If you look at someone who's living those kind of lifestyles and you say that's wrong and you deserve punishment, Paul has said you've just condemned yourself. How? He goes on, for thou that judgest, you do the same things. But we're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that you judge, you condemn them which do such things, and you do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Well, what do you mean you do the same things? Jay, didn't you just say there are people who live good, moral, upright lives? How can you say that because I can condemn, I can judge that as being wrong, that I'm guilty of what I'm judging because I do the same things? The upright person, I don't do that. I'm not sexually promiscuous. I'm not engaging in any perverse sexual activity. I'm not out murdering. I'm not out hating. I'm not out doing that horrible list of things that you just read in verse 24 and 26 and 27 and whatnot. No way. How can you condemn me? We hear those things, don't we? We probably have those questions in our own mind. Yeah, God. What about that? Well, first of all, Jesus did say, if you even think or desire those things in your heart, even if you don't act them out, in God's sight, you're guilty. That's bingo. But you see, there's more to it than that. Paul, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, thou art inexcusable. Anapolekitas. Without excuse. It's the same word. Please look with me over in chapter 1, in verse 18. Same word that's translated at the end of that verse. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, the ignorant pagan living those horrible lifestyles, so that they are anapologados. Without excuse. They are without excuse because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Now listen, the root sin of the ignorant pagan that God holds him accountable for, that's led to this horrible lifestyle, the root sins are you did not glorify God when you knew about him, and you were not thankful to God when you had the truth about him. That's the root. That's the beginning point. You didn't glorify God, and you were not thankful to him for what he's done for you. Now, what person is there who would dare say, I have always glorified God? That means to give God honor, reverence, fear, to worship, to obey, to submit to. What person would dare say, yes, I've done that perfectly? Or what person would dare say, I've always been thankful to God. I've never failed to give thanks to God. I've always been grateful for my life, for every breath, which the Bible says God gives me. I'm thankful for that. Thankful for my job. Well, that's harder to do. Thankful for my wife. Thankful for my kids. Hey, every person has fallen short in giving glory to God and in thanking God. No one's perfect, we'll say. Fine. That means that you, however upright and moral you may be, or the person you're talking to may be, they have failed to glorify God and be thankful to God as they ought to. And that is the exact same root sin as the ignorant pagan. You've done the same thing, no matter how good you are. And because of that, you're subject to the same wrath that you have just said, yep, they're worthy of that judgment. You've just put yourself in the same group because you've got the same root sins down in you. But wait, you say, that can't be. How could I be subject to the same sin as that murderer or that molester or that liar or that cheat when I'm living a good life? I'm being honest. I'm being faithful to my wife. It's funny how different our sins can look on other people. There was King David. Pretty good man, but he had an affair with a woman because David should have been out warring, but he stayed in Jerusalem. Had an affair with a woman, wife of one of his leading men. The woman got pregnant. David came up with a plan that didn't work to cover it. So he came up with plan B. I'm going to murder the husband. And he did. Soon as the husband was murdered and the wife had mourned for a while, he married her formally. Then everyone thought, oh, the child's David's. And David's going along with this thinking, guess I've covered it. Well, right after the child was born, a prophet came to David. He said, David, you're the king. There's a problem here in your kingdom here. David asked what it was. He says, well, you got two men. One's rich. He's got lots of sheep, lots of herds, lots of wealth. And he lives next door to a man who's very poor. He has one lamb. He treats the lamb like his own daughter. It eats at his table. He sleeps with it in his bosom. Well, the rich man had a guest come and want dinner. And rather than slaughtering one of his many lambs, he went and by force took the one ewe lamb from his neighbor, slaughtered that, and gave it to his guest. And David was enraged. That man must pay back four times what he stole, and let's put him to death. And the prophet pointed his finger at David and said, David, you're the man. You have taken the wife of Uriah wrongly to be your own, and then when that was not working out, then you had him murdered and you sought to cover it all up. But God seen. See, David was judging this man much harsher than he should have been. You don't get put to death for stealing a lamb. But you see, David knew his own sin and he saw his sin on that person. So he condemned himself when he was condemning that man. And our sins do seem to look worse on other people. But the upright moralist would still say, I just can't see why I should be judged the same as those people. I'm better than they are. I live better than they do. Number one, your standard's wrong. The Bible says those who compare themselves with themselves are not wise. The issue is never how do I compare with you, or how do you compare with the convict, or how does the convict compare with whoever. The issue is not how we compare with each other. It's how do I compare with Jesus? And he said, here's the standard, perfection. You can see it in me. I, because of having no sin, I can ascend to the Father, and he did. Now, if you're sinless and you're acceptable, you should be able right now to ascend to the Father. In fact, ask the person who says, I think I'm acceptable to God right now. Say, would you please ascend to the Father and come down? Because Jesus said that's what you'll be able to do. Jesus could have done that at any time. See, if I went to get a job, let's say, as a counselor at a college camp, the guy would say, well, what are your qualifications? I'm pretty mature. Some of you laugh, but I'd say, yeah, I've been around. I'm pretty mature. And he'd say, well, what makes you think you're so mature? Well, just yesterday, I would say, my 3-year-old boy was talking to Ari, the young man that's staying with us, and he said something about me that's pretty revealing. Really? What did he say? My little 3-year-old John said, Ari, my dad's name is Jay, and he doesn't have a diaper bag. What else do you need to know? Now look, I'm not saying I'm perfect. I get nervous, I have my accidents, whatever. And the guy would say, get out of here. I don't care if you don't have a diaper bag or not. But John thinks that's really cool. The standard's all wrong. Hey, some people may think you're really cool, but God looks at you and goes, so? Your standards are all wrong. But here's another thing. If you consider yourself a good, upright, moral person apart from God, or you know someone who's like that, or you think you just might someday meet someone who's like that, ask yourself, ask the person, why do you live a good moral life? Why? Why are you living a better life than the ignorant pagan? Why? And I don't know what they'll say. They might say, well, it's just the choices I make. It's just the will and the determination I have that this is how I'm supposed to live. Maybe it was my upbringing. I don't know. See, both the upright moralist and the ignorant pagan have the same root sin. But the Bible says concerning the ignorant pagan living in the cesspool of sin, it says God gave him over. God gave him over. God gave him up to that. God allowed his own wrong desires to inflame within him. God allowed his or her own perverted passions to overtake them. God allowed their own wretchedness within their own mind, their own heart, to consume the way they think. God just allowed that to happen. And the only reason you're good and you're living better is God has graciously not allowed that to happen to you. That's the only reason there is anyone who does any good and does anything right, is because when you did not thank God, and when you did not glorify God, God graciously did not say, well, then you're on your own. But instead, he held on to you and has been holding on to you, and he has been enabling you to think straight, enabling you to think clearly. We all have the same root sins of not glorifying God and not being thankful to God. We're all due the same judgment from God. We are all due the same wrath. Why do you live a good life? Why has the upright moralist not been given over to those destructive passions and desires? Look at verse 4 of Romans chapter 2. There's the answer. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It is the goodness of God that has enabled you all the way along to repent. He's not talking about the person now who's a born-again Christian. He's just talking about the person who's chosen not to live a promiscuous, perverted, debauched life. The ability to say no to that, the ability to think, maybe I should do it, and say no. He says that ability to repent, to change your mind, God has led you to be able to do that in his goodness, in his forbearance, and in his long-suffering. The word goodness is the word krestos. It just means kind. God has just been kind to not turn you over to the self-destructive things within. The word forbearance, anake, it's from Anna, up, and echo, hold. He's been holding up his wrath and judgment from coming down upon you. The word long-suffering is the word macrothumia, and it means to not strike back when you're being provoked or antagonized. That's why, see, the moment God gives us over and our own desires and lusts take over, we follow the same path as the people we read about in Romans chapter 1. And if someone's good, it's because of God's kindness and God's goodness and God's grace only that has enabled that person to be preserved. It's like in the Sudan. When I was there, there's a a river just outside of Tonj there. And if you aren't familiar with what we're doing there, the Muslims come in periodically, the army from the north, and they just destroy the town. And they'll kill the people that they see, they'll burn their crops and whatever. Well, there's this river and a very small bridge. Let's say one person can go across the bridge. And let's say the water is raging at this time of the year, and in comes the marauders, in comes the men on horseback, and I know they're going to kill the people. And I see two boys, and they're there by the bridge, and there's no doubt the marauders are going to come in, they're going to kill these boys. So I pick up these boys, one in each arm, and they're kicking, and they're saying, I don't want to go. I said, come on, you're coming. You need to go. And I pick them up and I start walking across the bridge and the water's raging, it's flooding. And they keep kicking and saying, no, we don't want to go. And I know they're going to die. And I'm explaining it to them. But they're not thankful. And they're not glorifying me. They're not appreciating me. They're not yielding to me. And they keep kicking and kicking and kicking and kicking. Let me go, let me go. So finally I go to one of them. Oh, here's what you want. Boom. And he goes into the flood. And he's struggling and he's trying to get across. And the other one is still kicking and screaming, still saying, I don't want to be here, leave me alone. And we make it to the other side. Now, it would be extremely wrong for that other kid that made it to the side to look at that kid drowning now and say, you deserve what you got. You should have been over here on the other side with me. You should be standing on the solid ground like I am. You're getting what you deserve. Hey, you've just judged yourself. Because that's exactly where you're supposed to be. The only reason that you're not in that same cesspool is because I have graciously carried you. I have been forbearing. I have been long-suffering. And I just chose to be kinder to you than I should have been. And that's why I've brought you over here. That's why there are good people. Because there are those that God has continued to carry and preserve them. And yet, it's possible to despise the very goodness that has prompted God to carry the person, to preserve their life, to enable them to make the right choices. Only God's good. Only God is good. Clear teaching of Scripture. No, I think I'm good. The person says, I still think I'm good. You know, you can go to San Quentin and you can talk to the murderers, the rapists, whoever. You can find a lot of good that they've done. They can make a gain. They've probably been kind to certain people. They've probably not cheated certain people. They've probably been very honorable in certain circumstances. When I was first saved, I was about 19, a relative of mine gave me a little pocket knife, first one I had. It was a stainless steel one. It was only about that big. It had my initials, JRS, carved in it. And it was a keychain, and I idolized it. I loved this thing. And I was over at the junior high shooting some hoops, and my sister was playing a t-ball game, and I had put my key to my car on my keychain down by the basketball pole and shot some hoops. And then I went over to see my sister's game and forgot about the key. I came back, and the key was there, but someone had stolen the blade, the knife. I started thinking about that, and I went, what a creep. The only reason they left that little knife there, that wasn't for my sake. If you cared about me, you wouldn't. I mean, the only reason they left the key there was for their sake. If you cared about me, you wouldn't have even taken the knife. That was purely to satisfy your own conscience that you didn't take the key to. I thought, that guy's probably thinking he's pretty nice. When this guy steals my knife, walks away, and I know he's going, that was so nice of me to leave that guy his key there. I could have taken his key too. And yet there's a lot of people who are living a good life, but they're not giving to God what God truly cares about. What he really cares about is your heart and your love. To be glorified by you, appreciated by you, to be worshiped. And we hold that back, but because we're living a good life, because we've left a key there, we think, hey, we're doing pretty good. Jesus one day was walking along, and a very successful, young, moral, sincere man came. He's called the rich young ruler. And running up to Jesus, he bowed down before him and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but God. You know the commandments. Are you keeping them?" And the man said, "Which ones?" "Don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't commit adultery." The guy said, "I honor your mother and father because I've been doing that my whole life. But I'm lacking something." But you see, Jesus heard the man say, "Good teacher." And Jesus said, "Why are you calling me good? No one is good but God." Jesus was trying to make the man aware of the fact that he himself is God. But he was also pointing out to this young man, "You are not good." Consider this one last point. Well, it's not the last one, but consider it anyways. To the upright moral person, if that's you or you know one, say, have you ever had even flashes of rage, of lust, of hatred? Have you just ever had those moments when the guy cuts you off or you drop the thing on your foot or the disappointment happens and there's that fury? There's those evil thoughts? And you just think, whoa, has that ever flashed upon you? I know it has. I know it, without a doubt. People have told me. It's never happened to me, but I've heard that it happens to all of you. All that is a brief, candid look. That's what's inside you. Like when you're driving along in the morning, those of us who like a hot cup of coffee, and you go to shift the gear, or you have to hit the brake, or you hit a bump, and the coffee spills, and it scalds your leg. You go, ah! Well, that's how the upright moralist's life is. It's nice, it's comfortable, it's even warm. You can, I love that cup. But you know, every now and then you hit a bump, and out comes this burning, scalding hot coffee, and it torches you. That's what those flashes are like. It's just revealing, hey, that's what's in your heart. And if God, for one moment, took his hand off you, that would begin to just overtake you. That's what's happened to those pagans. There was a man named Hazael. And he was the general to the king of Syria, and the king of Syria was sick. He said, "Hey, Hazael, I'm sick. The prophet Elisha is visiting our country. Go ask him if I'm going to recover." And Hazael said, okay. So Hazael took this big gift, brought it to the prophet and said to him, "My lord Ben-Hadad wants to know, am I going to recover from this sickness?" And Elisha looks at Hazael and he says, "Go tell your lord that he will recover, but I know that he won't." And Hazael stood there, and Elisha stood there staring and staring and staring and staring at this man, Hazael, until it says Hazael became ashamed. And then Elisha began to weep. The tears began to flow. And finally, Hazael, this man, is, "What is it, my lord?" And Elisha said, "Surely I can see what you will be doing to the children of Israel. You're going to murder your master. Then you're going to come into Israel. You're going to begin to burn down their cities. You're going to slaughter the young man. You're going to dash the infants against the stones. And you're going to rip up the pregnant women." And Hazael heard that and he said, "What am I, a dog? Do you think I would even think of doing such a thing?" And you know what happened. He went back a few days later, suffocated his master. And then you read the book of Amos. And that's what he did. That's how it is for all of us. The capacities are there. And if someone's being kind and good and generous, caring, it's because God has been good to you. God has been kind and gracious to enable you to still think straight, to evaluate what's right, to have a heart that cares, to have a moral fiber that is sensitive. God's given you that. Well, if God's been that kind to me, then I guess I don't need to worry about the judgment. He's going to continue to be kind to me, right? Look at verse 5 of chapter 4. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul says, the wrath is coming upon you too. It doesn't matter how good a life you've lived. God gets the credit for you living a good life. The wrath is still going to come upon you for not glorifying Him and not being thankful to Him. Well, wait a minute. That means because I've lived a good life that God has enabled me to live, and I've been faithful to do the things that God has enabled me to do, that's why God's going to pour His wrath on me? No. Verse 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart. That's why the wrath is coming. God may have been good to you, but God will not force His love upon you. He may be good to you and enabling you to live a good life and appreciate living a good life, but He will not force His love upon you. And there are many, many, many a good, upright, moral man, woman who has a hard, hard heart towards God. Has an unchanging, unpenitent heart towards Jesus Christ. I worship God my own way. God and I have this thing going. The Bible says, he who has the Son has the life. And if you deny the Son, you've denied the Father also. See, Jesus Christ is the acid test for where a person stands with God, because Jesus Christ is God. He is God. He is good. And how a person treats Jesus is how a person treats God. And so God comes to earth and He appeals to man, the ignorant pagan and the upright moralist, with hands stretched out, nails driven through his wrists and his feet, being tortured, beard pulled out, spear thrust in his side, mocked, spit upon, dying, suffering, and says, this is for you. And the upright moralist, in a hard heart, says, no, thank you. I'm fine. I think I've lived a good enough life. Rather than appreciating what is good, because he can still appreciate what's good. Rather than recognizing what's right and wrong in his life and what God has done, he takes to himself self-righteousness. And he's got a hard heart that says no, no, no to God's grace. And God says, that's just piling up wrath. You're taking the very blessing of God, which has enabled you to remain good in your thoughts, good in your actions. God's enabled you to remain good in your appreciation of things. You're taking that very blessing and grace of God, and now you're turning it against Him and saying, because I'm good, I don't need you. And God says, that's going to bring wrath on your life, because you're no better than that pagan. You hear about my son. You see him dying, and your heart gets hard. Rather than breaking, George Frederick Handel, the composer, he loved the Lord. He said he could hardly write his music without weeping. And one of his friends, after he died, said he had come into Handel's house when he was writing the words concerning Jesus. He was despised and rejected among men. And he says when he walked in and Handel was trying to compose the words for that, Handel was sobbing. Just sobbing over those words, sobbing over the Lord's suffering. And that's the proper response, not a hard and an impenitent heart. That's why the Bible says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Heavy words. Not how good you're living. God gets credit for that, not how bad you're living. God's gracious to forgive that. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, when you consider who he is, how good he is, and what he's done, let him be accursed, because it's a hard heart. Seems harsh, Jay. Well, Paul wrote it, not me. Doesn't seem fair. It will. That's what Paul says. Look again at the end of verse 5. Against the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's In the day of judgment, it's just going to be so clear. In the psalm we read, the early part there said, "My goodness extendeth not to thee." Other translations say, "My goodness is nothing apart from me." Another translation says, "Apart from you, I have no good." That's the sentiment of the scriptures. Not that men don't do good things, that they don't think good things, that they don't live good lives, but that in and of themselves, there's no good but what God enables man to do. And that the good, moral, upright person should be appreciative of the Lord and repent before the Lord and receive the mercy and forgiveness of Christ that has enabled him not only to have his sins forgiven, but to live a whole, complete life. See, the key word really is in chapter 2, verse 1, whosoever. Whosoever. Inexcusable, under wrath, facing judgment, whosoever. Whosoever is under wrath, whosoever is without excuse, whosoever is a big word, Jay. I don't like fitting into that. Well, the reason Paul fits everyone into the word whosoever is because for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's why he puts whosoever in. That whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will not be ashamed. The word whosoever might be the greatest curse to you if you say, "I'm an upright person. I don't want to be in the whosoever." Or it can be the greatest blessing because the same whosoever can call upon the Lord and believe in him and you're saved. That's the purpose of Paul writing this out. Not to make people feel bad. For some morbid reason, God's not interested in making us feel rotten about ourselves. What God's interested in doing is saying, "Jay, there's sickness in you. I need you to feel it so you can let me take it out. So you can let me heal you and make you whole. If you don't let me put my finger on it," in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, "if you don't let me put my finger on it, you might never feel it." So if you're feeling it today, if you're, "Look, that guy, he's wearing an ugly shirt," or whatever. I didn't buy it. Someone picked it out for me. So, if it's like getting under your skin, maybe the Lord's putting his thumb on you. Maybe the master physician is saying, "Does that hurt? Does that hurt? Does that hurt?" And if the answer is yes, perhaps it's the Lord saying, "Whosoever you are, you're without excuse, and would you receive my son today? Would you receive my salvation? Would you receive my goodness towards you?" Jesus said, "Whosoever comes to me, I will not cast him out." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for being good to us. Some of us, Father, you have allowed to experience wretched destruction. And we've been in the cesspool of sin, and there's others in our midst, Lord. You have been gracious and allowing them to repent and turn away from evil and destructive behavior, even though they haven't committed their life to you or received you. It's because you're good, Lord. And we thank you for being good to us all. We ask you, Father, to bring to yourself those who have perhaps never recognized their need for you before. That, Lord, you're the only good one. And that apart from you, beside you, there is absolutely no goodness that they have. And that, Lord, you want to give them eternal life and to forgive them. While our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, if you're here and you've thought that you've been living a good enough life for God to accept, that you have sincerely been trying, but maybe today you recognize that that doesn't score well with God, that he takes credit for the good in your life anyways, and you want to get right with God, all it takes is an opening up of your heart to not allow your heart to remain hard towards Jesus Christ, not to remain unchanging in your attitude towards him, but just to open up your
heart to him. He loves you. He died for you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to give you his goodness in its fullness with eternal life. I'm not going to ask you to stand. I'm not going to ask you to pray out loud. But if that is you, even now, I'd like to ask you just open up your heart to the Lord and just personally ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, to forgive you for the things you have done wrong. Thank him for the goodness that he has preserved in you. And surrender to him and give him glory that he's the Lord. And thank him for dying for you. You can do that anytime. Now, in your car, later on this afternoon, later on in the week, the Lord is so good. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for receiving us when we've come to you. We ask you, Lord, may we be those who are faithful to share the message of your word to those who perhaps are sick and they don't even know it, Lord, but you want to heal them. We love you, Lord. We ask you to bless our day today at the park. May we be a light and a witness to the community. Lord, you said that as long as we take the bread and drink the cup, we're proclaiming your coming until you arrive. And Lord, that's what we want to do today. Bless our time together. And we commit our lives to you. We thank you for your goodness towards us. In Jesus' name.